As you've heard many speakers say today, and maybe conversations that we've all had throughout the day with one another, this past week, leavening for us was a type of sin, and the effort of keeping leavening out of our lives no doubt put us in various situations that made us more aware of the pervasive yet somewhat inconspicuous nature of sin, hiding in places that we may not normally be expecting it. But what we ate in its place, the unleavened bread is the name of this feast. And eating that unleavened bread, in a sense, set us apart from this world and the world around us. Everybody else was eating leavening, didn't care about it, even seeking it out. Lots of people lined up at donut shops and buying bagels and muffins and so on that we would not do. And we would have a completely different perspective on that and seeing that from a different idea, different focus, different mindset than they would have had. The process of ingesting unleavened bread typifies the practice of taking in the Word of God. So not only to keep unleavened or leavening out, we are to take in the unleavened bread. And it typifies taking in the Word of God and then being changed by it. This symbolizes God's intent in these holy days that we move beyond the ordinary of what everybody else in this world is doing, separate ourselves from that and focus on what God wants us to focus in. And it's not just about avoiding certain things or putting sin out. No doubt we've learned that we cannot clear leavening out of our lives any more than we can clear completely sin out of our lives, out of our thinking, out of what we generate. We've learned that lesson, I think, a couple of times before and also during this feast, that only God, as the song we just sang says, can create in us a clean, a totally clean heart. So the process of putting sin out is something we are to be involved in, but we're also supposed to be involved in something else, which is symbolized by taking in the unleavened bread. We're supposed to be sharing in God's very holiness. This is an effort that we will continue well after this week ends. We will stop eating unleavened bread at least until next year at this time. I don't know, maybe you like it, maybe you have it during the year, I don't know. But this concept of keeping sin out and replacing it with holiness is a lesson we take from this feast. Respecting holiness is one of the first lessons God taught Moses in Exodus 3 and verse 5 when Moses first approached that burning bush. God told him, "Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground." Holy, how he defined it. God's express purpose for bringing Israel out of bondage was to make them holy. But it was a concept they never really understood. Leviticus 11 and verse 45, when in Leviticus 11 is where God is explaining them what is common and what is holy, what is clean and what is unclean. He said, "For I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." Again, though, it was a concept they could not understand. The called out of God in this age must not have the same difficulty understanding that term or what it means to put holiness within. As we learn to put sin out, we should also be learning to put holiness in. Turn with me, please, to 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1, we'll read verses 13 through 16. Holiness is a topic that is laced throughout Scripture. Peter here mentions it, 1 Peter 1, verses 13 through 16, in the context of addressing God's holy people. And he says in verse 13, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind." So this is largely where this has to be understood, not just in our brain, but in our mind, the spiritual capacity of our mind to reason as God reasons, and be sober. This is something that's serious. It's not something that we can just put aside, not when we have a relationship with the eternal God. And rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 1 and verse 14, John describes Jesus Christ as being full of grace and truth. And that is what we emulate. We must be full of grace and truth. Largely, that comes with understanding what God says about holiness, how he describes it. Verse 14, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, not being aligned with this world, but being separate from it in our minds. Verse 15, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. So holiness begins with an understanding in the mind, but then it is exemplified. It's practiced in our conduct and in our behavior. It should be something we see in one another, in ourselves, and we should see it as making us distinct from this world. Holiness is the constant aim of every Christian. But what is holiness? What is the difference between what is holy and what is not? On this last day of unleavened bread, it would be good to go forward from this day understanding what it means to be holy. Let's define holiness first. Today, many things are called holy by humanity. We have holy days, holy places, holy relics. We have holy people. We have holy cows, which is more than just an expression in certain parts of the world. There are holy orders, holy lands, holy water, holy weeks. We even have holy wars. You can read about them in history. The word is used very liberally by most people today. It's religious connotation and otherwise. It's not always in a religious capacity. It's also used in the capacity of just secular things. And everyone seems to have their own opinion of what the term means, just like they have their own understanding of their own personal truth. Now, some believe that they can make things holy. So I'm going to take this microphone, I'm going to rip it out of the lectern here. No, I won't do that, Bob. And I'm going to present that to God, and then that microphone is then holy solely because I gave it to him. Is that the case? That's what some people believe. They believe they can make things holy. Seeing themselves as holy, God in their own mind sees them or considers them or even calls them holy, therefore they can direct that. Is that the case? They believe anything that they dedicate to God then becomes holy. This might explain why so many things are labeled today holy and why the concept of holiness has become somewhat vague, somewhat ambiguous. For most, it's a very confusing term and is difficult to understand. And the more casual our culture gets, the more difficult it is for us to understand God's description of holiness and his example of being holy. Webster's dictionary describes holiness this way: one living a life of spiritual purity and of things, describing those things which are set apart for sacred use, and that has elements of truth within it, but it still doesn't nail down the source of holiness or what it actually means. The etymology of the word holy is taken from the old German word heilig, spelled H-A-L-I-G, pronunciation and spelling. It means something that is consecrated, something that is sacred, something that is godly. So there's nothing in either the etymology or in descriptions that I've seen that show us or reveal to us how anything actually becomes holy or how something that is holy should be treated. Scripture is not at all vague about the concept of holiness. God makes it very clear what is holy in his word, that some things are indeed holy and we should keep them so. He says this in the commandments about his Sabbaths. Remember his Sabbath to keep it holy, keep it holy, and his holy days as well. He refers to his law as holy, his word is holy, and his people as holy, those he calls out and chooses for his special purpose. There are two words principally used in Scripture, one in Hebrew, one in the Greek, that are translated holy. In the Hebrew, the word translated holy is kodesh. It's spelled Q-O-D-A-S-H, kodesh. And that means to sanctify, and it's often translated sanctify or sanctification. It means to hallow or to make holy, to dedicate something, to set something apart for special use or a special purpose. And it's used 468 times in the Old Testament. It's something clearly God wanted Israel to understand, and we have seen that they did not. It's also in the Greek root of the word hagios, H-A-G-I-O-S. It means something almost exactly the same. It means to be separated or to be sanctified, something set apart for a special use or purpose, same as kodesh. And that's used 229 times in the New Testament. So nearly and over in various derivations, over 700 times in the scriptures. Now, both of these words imply conditional separateness, a distinction that is made between one thing and another, common or unclean versus clean, or special or extraordinary. That is what is holy. Again, though it's used in various contexts throughout the scripture, in all cases, holiness is that which is set apart for a special, unique, and distinct purpose. Now, with all the variability on the meaning of holiness in our society, in our culture, languages, religions, there's even more confusion on the conditions that define holiness. What is it that separates one thing from being holy and the other is not? Who is it that sets apart, who designates that, who has that authority? Whose special purpose is served by something that is set apart for a special purpose? Well, upon examining Scripture, in all cases, the distinction of holiness is established by God and by God alone. Chiefly, the word describes the set apart or sanctified condition of God, and it really comes down to two things in Scripture. Number one, holy is what God is. It's personal. It relates to Him and Him only directly. Secondarily, holy is what is God's. That is possessive and it's conditional. So God is Himself holy, but He also extends that to things He calls His, things He embraces, things He takes into His use for a special purpose. Let's look at these two descriptions here. Number one, what God is, and we'll look at what is God's after this. What is God? The Bible describes Him throughout Scripture. We could go through any number of Scriptures that describe Him in all of His majesty, in all of His righteousness, in His loving intent, in His perfect understanding and application of justice. God is perfect in character and all of the attributes of His nature. He's perfect in His works. Whatever He does, whatever He intends to do, it's perfect. He Himself is distinct from all of His creation. His creation is both spiritual and physical, and He resides over it all. And He's distinct from it. He resides above and beyond it all. He's not limited by what He has made in spirit or in the physical creation. He is special. He's unique. He is divine. And it only applies to Him. To simply look upon Him is to die for human beings. That's the one we worship, the one we love, the one we fear, the one we hold reverence to. He is ever present, can be in any place He wants within either of His spiritual universes, spiritual or physical, I should say. He is all righteous, He is all knowing, He is all powerful, He is never changing. He is the source of all truth and love. That is uniquely him and no one else. Again, to simply look upon him is to die. He cannot be approached by sinful, imperfect beings except on his terms and his terms alone. We don't determine that. We can't say, well, I'm going to approach God this way. Good luck with that, because it's not going to work. Only his terms apply. And to any other terms, that would be disrespecting his uniqueness and his holiness. He has to be approached on his conditions. That's what his word says. And he requires us to honor those terms and conditions by first acknowledging him in his own sanctity, his separateness, his incredible uniqueness, his special set-apart condition as God. He is, in a word, extraordinary. Everything else is ordinary. He's extraordinary. And he can never be treated as ordinary, which is a tendency amongst human beings to casualize — is not a word, but it should be — to casualize things, to downplay them, to go for things like comfort and entertainment and happiness instead of to recognize the beauty of solemnity, the beauty of joy as God understands it and shares it. He's given us a number of lessons throughout Scripture, and I only want to touch upon a few here under the header of what God is. This is a lesson many have had to learn the hard way. No doubt if you read through the Bible readings that the United Church of God puts together to help us to prepare for the spring holy days, you saw some of these examples. Pharaoh had to learn God is holy and can only be seen and understood as that. Moses and Aaron learned that on a number of occasions. One specific example is Numbers 20, where Moses decides not honor one of God's instructions as to what he wanted him to do. You can go read that on your own. Job learned that. We kind of reviewed that on the first holy day, that Job had to see God as something beyond what he had heard of him being. And when he came to see him, he repented in dust and ashes. Uzzah as well, that example in 2 Samuel 6, when Uzzah, who was a Levite, instead of carrying the ark the way it was supposed to be carried as God instructed, it was on an ox cart, and as it went to tip over, he did something we would consider honorable, but as he touched the ark, it made God angry, and he killed Uzzah as a result. The example I want to look at here, though, is the example of Nadab and Abihu. Turn back to Leviticus chapter 10 here. Leviticus chapter 10. And we'll read verses 1 through 3. Nadab and Abihu were the oldest of four sons of Aaron. I believe he had four sons. And these were his first, his two older ones. We'll just read through this. And then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, accompanied Moses when Moses approached Sinai the first time, the mount. They were fairly well-recognized and understood and leaders within the Levite community and in Israel. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and put incense on it and offered profane fire, inappropriate or unauthorized or in a wrong way. This is debated as to what is being described, but it clearly is a recognition of God that they're not following his instructions. He's not being treated as holy by them. And offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. That could have made it profane. They could have offered it at the wrong time and the wrong manner. We see in certain instructions given, Exodus 30, in verses 1 through 10, around the altar practices of the Levites, it seems as though offering incense, at least at this time, was something the high priest was supposed to do. That changed as the priesthood went on. So that could have been one of the reasons that it was profane. There's a reference here in verses 8 and 9 to not coming before his altar or serving within his temple when you're drunk or intoxicated. That's speculated that that could have been one of the things that they did. In either case, it was profane because God had not commanded it. They did it in a way, when he gave specific instructions, they did not follow. So, verse 2, fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified. Think of that when you go before God, either personally in prayer, is your mind on not only who God is, a loving Father, but what God is as God? That somehow we have to approach him without letting go of the fear we have for what God is, all the while embracing the love God has for us and us for him as to who he is. We have to learn to embrace the two. We can't let one go for the other. When that is done, he is not glorified. So was this unauthorized fire? Was it bad timing? Were they drunk? Were they just showing off? The way they did it kind of outside of the temple made it look as though they were doing it to show off and show their position and their privileges to all of the nation of Israel instead of serving directly God, which is what the Levites were supposed to do. But they showed their irreverence for God and his instructions. So those who irreverence God by approaching him casually or by dishonoring his distinct glorious state of being, in specific cases by ignoring what he says about himself and how he's supposed to be approached, inevitably they will be made an example of. He must do that. Later on, Aaron holds his peace and Moses does what he can to comfort him, but Aaron realizes what they did and why it was so egregious and why that had to be dealt with the way God did. Ultimately, God is the origin for all holiness. His presence introduces it, and only by his will does he share it. Now, there are others who understood this, and we can go to a number of different examples, but for sake of time, let's go to Psalm 99 here. This is the psalmist. All the commentaries will give you an indication. This is probably derived from something that David wrote, even though it's not credited to him here. We'll read the whole thing, verses 1 through 9. But look at how God is understood by the psalmist here and is being honored for all his holiness and the things that make him distinct. This is one of three psalms that begin with this phrase, "The Lord reigns." Largely, we recognize God's greatness and his holiness by how he rules overall. Every detail of both universes, spiritual and physical. Yet Christ tells us he knows when one bird falls from its nest on this earth or can number the hairs on our head. That's a level of detail and greatness so far beyond what any of us can imagine. But this one here is given under the context of his rule. He says, the Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He dwells between the cherubim. Let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above all the peoples. Let them praise your name and awesome name. Let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy. He is Kodesh. He is God. He is unique, distinct. He is extraordinary. Verse 4. The king's strength, this is also another concept that we recognize in God. Not only is unique in his rule, he is unique in his power and his strength and in his majesty. The king's strength also loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. And this is something he wants us to do. He tells us in Micah 6 and verse 8 that we are to do justly as we love mercy and walk humbly with him. We recognize that he establishes justice. His heart is where justice, true justice, comes from. And if we're going to be learning what it means to be just, this is what we have to know, recognize, worship, and emulate. Exalt the Lord your God and worship at his footstool. Again, he is holy in that strength, in his majesty, in his power. Moses and Aaron were among his priests, verse 6. And Samuel was among those who called upon his name. They called upon the Lord and he answered them. He spoke to them in the cloud and the cloudy pillar. They kept his testimonies and the ordinance he gave them. You answered them, O Lord, our God. You were to them God who forgives. Unique in mercy. He loves mercy and tells us we need to learn to do the same thing. Love, look for, anticipate, desire opportunities to extend forgiveness. There has to be repentance there. There's got to be a change of heart. All those things are there, as we heard this morning. But forgiveness is unique to him in that respect. He loves extending mercy. And I love this phrase, God who forgives. This can also, that word forgives can also be mean to lift up. It's interesting that the terms for lifting someone up and forgiving them are the same. It's like a king extending his hand or his scepter to someone who is bowing before them, repenting, asking the king for forgiveness, and he extends his forgiveness. Though you took vengeance on their deeds, all sin has consequences. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, at the base of his governance and rule, for the Lord our God is holy. Kodesh. In 1 Samuel 2 and verse 30, you could just write that down. 1 Samuel 2:30, God says that those who honor me, I will honor. Largely recognizing God's holiness is about honoring him. Abel did that with his life and his offering. Certainly Abraham and David. And we can read this holy, holy, holy pattern here in Psalm 99 and a couple of places throughout Scripture. In Isaiah 6 and verse 3, he does that. Holy, holy, holy. Holy rule, holy justice, holy in mercy. We also read this in Revelation 4 as John was inspired in Revelation 4, verse 8, to say the same thing, holy, 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 in reference to God. God is the one who confers his holiness. His very presence is largely what he does. When he confers holiness, he extends his presence, his holy being and existence to what he calls holy. So when he extends that to something else or someone else, that holiness needs to be respected if we respect his holiness. Largely, his presence is the honor which he extends to those who honor him, who honor his standards for holiness. Throughout his word, only God bestows holiness. Only he administers it, only he sets the conditions that defined it, because above all, God is holy. Secondarily, I mentioned not only is God holy, but what is God's is holy. What is God's? He extends holiness to what belongs to him. This comes with both privilege and responsibility, something that is set apart, sanctified by him for a special purpose that needs to be respected in that regard on two levels. In things that he makes holy, they need to be recognized and understood as holy, like the Ark of the Covenant, like the temple itself, like the chiefly duties of the Levites and the priesthood and so on. They need to be respected. But it also is something that an individual who he makes holy or a group of people he makes holy need to understand, not just the privilege of being holy, that he extended his presence to those he makes holy, but also a responsibility. Let's look at the privilege of being holy first. To share God's unique, set apart state and condition is a privilege. That itself is an honor. All that belongs to God shares with him his special set apart condition of holiness. God makes holy when he claims anything as uniquely his own. When he says, okay, that's now mine, he extends his holiness to it. Though he as creator owns the universe, he designates certain items and persons within his creation as special, as distinct, as his only, and he sets them apart for his divine purpose. Now, if that's a human being or an angel or a living being of any kind, he expects a recognition of that and a response to it that is responsible, that is sobering, not absent of joy, but a serious understanding of what that means. And now an individual can give an object to God, and an individual can give themselves to God, but it doesn't make them holy. He doesn't automatically extend it because the gift was given to him. So an individual can give an object to God, but it doesn't become holy until he accepts it as his own. And the Bible makes it abundantly clear that this acceptance, his acceptance, and his establishment of something as holy is very conditional. He expects anything or anyone he privileges with his holy status to respect his standards for holiness. Let me just read Malachi 1 here for you. Malachi chapter 1. Malachi is an interesting book. As you read through it, God introduces these ideas describing the condition of Israel or Judah, the priesthood. And as they hear it, they're questioning it because they don't see themselves the same way. And he does this over and over and over through it. He says, you're doing this. And they say, well, how have we done this? And then he lays that out for them. And verses 6 through 14 here, he talks about the honor he deserves as God. He says in verse 6, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? This is interesting for us to understand here. That in God's design, so we are here today establishing in this week, starting with Passover, God's annual practice of his plan for all of humanity. We're beginning that in this week, and we carry forward to Pentecost and then the fall days and so on. Every year we practice that so we understand his plan. His plan, though, envelops, umbrellas over his design. In our recognition of God's holiness and his plan for all of humanity and our part in it, we defer to him. Okay, if this is happening to me, if this is happening now, this has got to be by God's design. As Cliff mentioned in his sermonette, he designed that whole thing that Israel went through. He had ideas of it back during the creation week, and he pointed to that. He set it all up. He made Pharaoh who he was, so that he could go through all of that as an example to Israel and for us today. We read about that in 1 Corinthians 10. Here, he's assigning reverence, that we give reverence to Father and our masters, our bosses, and so on. But where is his reverence? Oftentimes to human beings, when something is out of sight, it's also out of mind, right? So if God is not in the forefront of our mind always, we don't see him in his plan. We don't see him in his design. So when something happens to us that to us seems outside of what we were expecting, it clearly is not outside of what God designed. And that's what we need to do, submit ourselves to God's design. If we're submitted to his plan, which we are, we practice this all throughout each year. We practice this every week with his Sabbath. If we're submitted to his plan, we are submitted to his design. He says the Lord of hosts, to you priests who despise my name, yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? They're not saying this. They don't think they were despising his name, but that's the way the Holy One was seeing that they were treating him as not holy. You offered defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying the temple of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord? So I'm not going to give God the best of my flock like he instructs us to do, like the Holy One expects of me. He's not going to see this anyway. He's out of sight. He's out of mind. I'm going to give him the weakest one, the smallest one, the sickly, the damaged goods, because it's not going to matter anyway. It's just going to get burnt up. What's the big deal? They're missing the whole point of the meaning of the sacrifice in the first place. Verse 9, but now entreat God's favor, that he may be gracious to us while this is being done by your hands. Will he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? Who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. For from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place, incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it, in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and its fruit, its food, is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness, and you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts, and you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick, thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? Bringing an offering says a lot, much more about who we are if we don't respect who he is. When we do respect who he is, when we get and know who he is, we recognize we can't give enough. We can't possibly give enough. And it's not a matter of the amount. It's a matter of how much our heart is in it. How much of ourselves are we offering him? Remember, Cain and Abel were separated not just by their offerings brought to God, but who they were. God said he accepted Abel and his offering. He appreciated, he saw Abel's life and how he was living, and that was reflected in his offering. He didn't see that in Cain. He was displeased with the way Cain was living. Therefore, he was displeased with his offering. Verse 14, cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. God's standards have to be respected. His standards for holiness have to be understood, especially by those he extends his presence to. If his conditions are ignored or overlooked, he will not accept the gift and it will not become holy. There have been many gifts that God chose not to receive. As we go through these, consider your own individual approaching God, either in prayer or in study or at his holy days or at his Sabbath services. How do you approach him? How do you respond to him when you know you're going to be in his holy presence? I'm not so much concerned about what we wear or how well, you know, coiffed we are. That's certainly, you know, every inward intent has an outward example, an outward action associated with it. So we do come before him looking as best we can. But what's going on in the heart and mind? Are we recognizing the intent, not only that he is holy and we're coming before him, but everyone he calls to him, that has his spirit within, who's called Christian, who's a member of the church of God, do we treat them with the same level of holiness? He has his standards. Again, some have had to learn this the hard way. Look at number 16. I don't want to read the entire example, but this is one of the consummate examples in Scripture of how God explains to us the importance of his holiness. Number 16, and we'll read the first verses 1 through 5. This is obviously, as you've read this before, Korah's rebellion. And how Korah, who was a leader among the Levites, Josephus calls him a greater orator, better in speaking and teaching and leading than even Moses was. But God didn't choose Korah. He chose Moses. And that makes all the difference in the world because he's God. Korah didn't get that. Neither did those who were with him. And they saw this guy is a better leader than Moses and Aaron. What are we doing following these guys? Why are they setting themselves up as leaders over us when we've got better leaders in our own mind by our own standards? They're ignoring God's standards. Now, verses 1 through 5 of number 16. Now, Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, the sons of Reuben. So there already was within them this animosity toward losing their birthright in that respect to the sons of Joseph. There was an angst against God's design, and you could see this in their actions here. Verse 2, and they rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown. They gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, you take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? Was he right? Was all of the congregation holy? Were Korah and the 250 leaders that rose up against Moses and Aaron, were they holy? Keep your finger there. Look back at Exodus 19. Exodus 19. And we'll read just before 5 and 6. This is before the giving of the Ten Commandments at Sinai, Mount Sinai. Exodus 19, verse 5. God says, now therefore, if, note this word if, whenever it's the smallest word in the scriptures other than A, one of the smallest ones, but when it's placed there, it sets a condition. God is setting a condition here. He says, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice, where Korah and those, Dathan and Abiram. Whenever I think of Dathan, I think of Edward G. Robinson. Sorry, still stuck in my head. It's from the movie, The Ten Commandments. Okay. If you indeed will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. Don't forget the if. Verse 3 now, back in Numbers 16. They gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, you take too much upon yourselves. All the congregation is holy. That's correct. What is incorrect? Their perspective on their positions of authority. This always seems to be the rub. And every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourself? Were they exalting themselves? Or was God calling them out for a special purpose that he wanted the nation of Israel to exemplify? And especially the leaders like Korah and Dathan and Abiram, sorry. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? So when Moses heard it, he fell on his face and he spoke to Korah and all his company saying, tomorrow morning, the Lord will show you who is his and who is holy. Not only who was his, the leaders that he had selected, but also who, by God's designation, is holy, based upon the holiness God extended to them. This is another lesson that Miriam had to learn in Aaron as well, in Numbers 12, when she criticized him for marrying choice that he made. And God struck her with leprosy. This is, again, these lessons are replete throughout Scripture. The Lord will show you who is his and who is holy and will cause him to come near him, that one who he chooses, he will cause to come near him. This is God's choice, who he puts in charge. How did this work out for them? Not good. We'll skip the rest of this until verse 16, and I'll just read through this, 16 through 40. And Moses said to Korah, "Tomorrow you and all your company will be present before the Lord, you and they, as well as Aaron. Let each take his censer." It amazes me how often so many of these examples come down to offering of incense. "Let each take his censer and put incense in it, and each of you bring his censer before the Lord. 250 censers, both you and Aaron, each with his censer, and all those that were with them." Verse 18. "So every man took his censer, put fire in it, laid incense on it, and stood at the door of the tabernacle of meeting with Moses and Aaron. And Korah gathered all the congregation against them at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation, and the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, 'Separate yourselves,'" separate, be separate, "'from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment.' And then they fell on their faces and said, 'O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin and you be angry with the entire congregation?' So the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the congregation, saying, Get away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram.' And Moses rose and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, 'Depart now from the tents of these wicked men. Touch nothing of theirs, lest you be consumed with them, consumed in their sins.' So they got away from around the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the door of their tents with their wives, their sons, and their little children. And Moses said, 'By this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works.'" He didn't take this upon himself. This is the hand of God. This is his holy hand. "For I have not done them out of my own will. If these men die naturally like all men, or if they are visited by the common fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates a new thing and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into the pit, then you will understand that these men have rejected the Lord." The whole congregation is now watching. "Now it came to pass as he finished speaking all these words that the ground split apart under them, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the men with Korah with all their goods. So they and all those with them went down alive into the pit. The earth closed over them and they perished from among the assembly. Then all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, 'Lest the earth swallow us up also.' And a fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering incense. Then the Lord spoke to Moses." And now he's going to teach a lesson of holiness. Clearly, these men he did not consider holy. He showed them who he had given the holy designation to, Moses and Aaron, and he consumed them and everyone around them. Then Moses spoke to Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Tell Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, to pick up the censers that they were using with the incense out of the blaze, for they are holy, and scatter the fire some distance away. The censers of these men who sinned against their own souls, let them be made into hammered plates as coverings for the altar, because they presented them before the Lord, therefore they are holy. And they shall be assigned to the children of Israel." He had a special purpose in mind for those censers. Verse 39, "So Eleazar the priest took the bronze censers, which those who were burned up had presented, and they were hammered out as a covering on the altar, to be a memorial to the children of Israel, that no outsider who is not a descendant of Aaron should come near to offer incense before the Lord, that he might not become like Korah and his companions, just as the Lord had said to him through Moses." He also preserved this example for us so that we'd know and understand what it meant to be holy by God's designation, not by our own. We don't make things holy. God does. So Korah, in this example, Korah rightly accredited Israel's holy status, but he did not honor God's conditions. And this happens throughout the scriptures. And I'll just give you these references. Isaiah 1, verses 10 through 17. And Isaiah 1 God likens Israel and Judah to Sodom and Gomorrah. And he's so displeased with them, their injustice, their lack of mercy, their refusal to walk humbly with him or to acknowledge his holy standards. He says, your prayers, get them away from me. They're noise. I don't want to hear about them anymore. Your feasts are disgusting to me. Your sacrifices, take them away. I'm sick of them. Now, these would be considered holy things by human beings, praying to God, going to his feasts, right? Keeping his sacrifices or sacrificing to him. No, he was sickened by them. Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58, verses 3 through 14. In the beginning, he's talking there about something that we would all... Let's go there. I don't want to paraphrase this. Isaiah 58. This is too important to Scripture because it's something we have come to take for granted, and we need to change this. Isaiah 58, verse 3. We're not told to fast in advance of the spring holy days. We will be told to fast prior to the fall holy days and the Day of Atonement. But this is something we should be doing, I wouldn't say regularly, but multiple times through the year to draw close to God. The problem is, why are we fasting? So often you see fast throughout the Scripture described, even in Zechariah, people coming before God wanting something from him. Give me something, open a door, tell me something, show me something. That's not what fasting is about. Fasting is about God revealing to us what we've done that has separated ourselves from him. You want to understand or be sinless or be able to cast sin out of your lives as we move forward from these holy days? This is critical, that when we approach God and ask him, we're asking for the right thing. He's asking us to be holy like he is holy. Are we focused on what he's focused on? When Christ said the night before he was killed, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. What does that conjure up for you? Pictures of Ferraris? A big, beautiful mansion up on a hill someplace? Winning 17 lotteries? Is that God's designation or is that ours? What did Christ, what context did he say that in? Understanding the will of God, doing the work of God. If you ask Christ anything in his name, that is by his authority, who lived to fulfill the word of God, whose work was his food, he said, now the mind is where it needs to be to receive God's instruction on how we honor his holiness and draw close to him. Verse 3, Isaiah 58. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls and you have not taken notice? I want God to see me. I want him to take notice of me. And if he's not, by the way, I'm going to let everybody else know I'm fasting so they can see how holy I am by my standards. No, Christ told us in Matthew 6, no, you fast to God. Do it quietly. Don't let other people know what you're doing. In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure. You exploit your laborers. Well, I'm fasting, so I don't have to work, but you got to do my work for me. Verse 4, indeed, you fast for strife and debate and strike with the fist of wickedness. You're not backing off on anything you're doing in terms of leading your servants or your family. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Does he care if we're hurting because we're not eating? Is that what he wants? Or that we're thirsty because we haven't drank anything in a day or two? Is that what God wants? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Does he think we learn something by the sackcloths that pull and tug at and make our skin itch as we're fasting? Would you call this a fast, an acceptable day to the Lord? Is this not the fast that I have chosen? Here is his fast. To loose the bonds of wickedness. What are you doing that are involving you in extending bonds of wickedness onto others? To undo the heavy burdens. What heavy burdens are you placing on others? How do you live in such a way? Do you think you're entitled to their labor for you, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke, every burden we put on others? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring your house into your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh. Then your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. On and on it goes. What are we doing to ourselves by our lack of respect for the holiness of God and the holiness he has extended to us? Are we exalting ourselves, or are we allowing him to exalt us and his presence within us to lift us up, to create within us a sense of dignity and spiritual poise that define us as his children? Look what he says at the end here, verses 13 through 14 now. And remember this statement from Exodus 3, verse 5. And if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, why? Because the Sabbath is holy. It's set apart by God. And if we keep it, we keep it by his conditions, not ours. Okay, he says I shouldn't work, but he doesn't say I shouldn't play golf. All right, he tells me to call the Sabbath a delight. Well, that means, you know, I could eat all the food I want, so I'm gluttonous and I throw up, and I could drink everything I want because that's what I want. That's what gives me pleasure. Those aren't God's standards. Those aren't his conditions for holiness. We are not keeping the Sabbath holy if we do that. Turn away your foot from the Sabbath. Remove your sandal. Because when that sun goes down on Friday night and on his annual holy days, we are in holy time by his designation. From doing your own pleasure on my day, call the Sabbath a delight, a day of the Lord honorable, note that statement, honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words. Then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the hills, the high hills of the earth, and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. Even fasts, even done with the greatest of intentions, human intentions, he would not accept if they're not done by his conditions and standards for holiness. Even Sabbath observances. It's not so much about timing. His timing absolutely matters. And we can acknowledge his timing, but if we're not acknowledging his holy presence, we're not getting it. This extends, again, the Sabbath, this all of that extends to his holy days. And he tells us in Amos 5, you can just write this down. We've been here many times. In Amos 5, verses 21 through 24, that he hates Israel's feast days. He hates them. He hates their songs of celebration. He calls them a noise. No matter how beautifully we sing, if we're not acknowledging his holiness, if it doesn't fill us, we're missing that. I mentioned this example earlier in 1 Samuel 6. The example of Uzzah is another lesson in holiness. He was struck dead for disregarding God's instructions for transporting the Ark of the Covenant, not because in honor he tried to keep it from falling. God destroyed him because of his casualness in treating a holy relic like the Ark. I shouldn't call it a relic, a holy instrument of God. I'll give you one other example here, New Testament. Acts 5, verses 1 through 11. So in Acts 5, verses 1 through 11, Ananias and Sapphira sell some of their land and give that money to the church. That would be considered pretty cool, right? And most of the church would see that and say, wow, those people are really led by God. They're wonderful. What a holy thing to do. God struck them dead. Why? Because they misrepresented their offering. They kept back part of what they sold for themselves, but misrepresented the offering. Oh, no, this is all of it. This is all the price. We gave up, look at what we gave up, look at what we sacrificed. The same attitude as those priests who were bringing stolen sacrifices before God. Ananias and Sapphira gave an offering, but lied in doing so by misrepresenting how they sacrificed or how much they sacrificed. See, brethren, God will not accept the gifts of men that don't respect his standards. Prayers, offerings, fasts, dedicated feasts, even songs of praise will not be accepted and therefore not be made holy by God, not accepted by him. He will not extend his holiness to that unless his conditions are met. This is what all the people that I have known who dedicate their lives and hearts to presenting sacrifices of praise, special music to God on his holy days and Sabbaths. They recognize that what they're doing, what truly makes their music special, is that God extends his holiness to them and to their sacrifice, their dedication, their preparation. Again, some have had to learn this the hard way. And these are all these examples. Let me show you an example of someone who understood. 1 Kings chapter 8. This is the dedication of the temple, Solomon's temple. We read in 1 Kings 6 that this was the temple foundation was laid or began. We know to be roughly 966, 967 AD. And it says it was 480 years to the day of when they came out of Egypt. That's how we know this timing and that we recognize the timing was in the 18th dynasty of Egypt, not the 12th, in the 1440s roughly, anywhere from 1446 to 1447. That's when we know that happened. But as Solomon is laying the temple foundation and building the temple, and the detail that is followed here, David wanted to do this, but God says, no, not a man of war. Your son will build this temple. That was his directive. That was his purpose. Solomon understood that. He may not have understood that it was a forerunner of the Son of God building God's temple in whom he would resign us, his temple, in this day and age is his church. That's each of us in whom his spirit dwells. But this is a foretype of that. And when you look at these details, the cutting of the stones to exact measure far away from the where they were assembled on the Temple Mount, just so that when they were assembled, noise would be kept to a minimum. When you read those kinds of understanding of how it was assembled and put together, the detail and the recognition of God's holiness is what they were doing. Solomon got it. In chapter 9 now, verses 1 through 9, Solomon dedicates the temple at the end of chapter 8 there. Pretty exhaustive. I would read that. It's really cool, his prayer. It's very humble. He stuttered out very much like King Saul, not looking wise or big in his own opinion, but then went off the deep end later on. Solomon married 700 foreign wives, had 300 concubines, and they all pulled him away from God. And we don't know what happened to him. In the book of Ecclesiastes, it looks like his life was really tough, but this is what how God responded to Solomon's prayer to him. And notice that big word, if. And it came to pass when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the Solomon's desire, which he wanted to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time as he had appeared to him in Gibeon. And the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your supplication that you have made before me. I have consecrated this house. He set it apart as holy for a special purpose, which you have built to put my name there forever. And my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. Verse 4, now, if you walk before me as your father David did, in integrity of heart, in uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded you, that is the way of holiness, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, verse 5, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. But if you or your sons at all turn from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I had given them, and this house which I have consecrated for my name, I will cast it out of my sight. Israel will be a proverb and a byword among the peoples. And as for this house, which is exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and will hiss and say, why has the Lord done this to this land and to this house? Verse 9, then they will answer, because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt, have embraced other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, the Lord has brought all this calamity upon them. Solomon dedicated the temple, and God accepted that and called it holy, but under certain conditions. You recognize this well. I'll just give you these references in Mark 12, verses 41 through 44. Mark 12, 41 through 44 is the story where Christ is watching those giving offerings, throwing offerings in at the temple, and sees the widow throwing in her mite. He notices that. He says that, and he considers not only her actions, but that little mite, that tiny little offering, holy. Also, I mentioned this earlier in Genesis 4, the contrast between Abel's life and his offering and Cain's life and his offerings really points that out. Abel understood. The widow understood. And at this point in his life, Solomon understood the holiness of God and how to live within that holiness. God can make any item holy when he accepts it and receives it as his own. His acceptance of the gift transfers possession of it. It's now his. It then comes into his presence and shares his special state of holiness. And in an increasingly irreverent world, it's easy for us to dismiss God's conditions for holiness. It's what God is, and it is what is God's. That's the privilege of being holy. The second part of that was responsibility. I'll just give you these references because I'm running kind of long. The responsibility of embracing God's holiness, so that all that who share God's holiness share his holy standards. In that same chapter, Leviticus 10, where we read about Nadab and Abihu and disrespecting God and offering incense, in verses 8 through 10, Moses tells Aaron again, we have to know and respect God's holiness when we serve him. And it's more than just a condition for that moment. It's a way of life as well. It's very important to God that his leaders know and respect the difference between what is and is not holy, because holiness is more than just a condition. It's not just acknowledging something for the moment. It's a way of life that we bring when we come into his presence and as we live in his presence. In Leviticus 20 and verse 26, Leviticus 20:26 says this, and you shall be holy to me, to Israel, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. Holy is God's way of life, and all those who share in that privileged distinction share in all its responsibilities and obligations. To live a life that is set apart by the practice of righteousness, the practice of obedience, obeying God, and loyalty to God, faith, makes one distinctive in character over time. And ultimately, that separates us from everything else in this age and in this world. It makes one distinctive in character and in godly wisdom. It separates us from all else by integrity and honor. In Ezekiel 22, you can just write this down as well. Ezekiel 22, verses 23 through 31, he instructs the leaders of Israel to instruct his people on what it means to be holy. He wants his people to learn the way of holiness, living distinctly as he has set us apart, Don't think of yourselves as elite or that we're being exclusive when we see ourselves as different from others. He has made us different than them. His presence within us is what makes us different. Don't push that aside. Don't ignore that. It makes us who we are. God wants his people to clearly distinguish between what he has and has not set apart, and chiefly that includes them, and how all those he has set apart are supposed to live. It should be something that's in the forefront of our mind. And being so called and chosen by him, we share the responsibility to uphold his holy standards in the way that we live. There's a responsibility to being holy, because holy is what is God's. Let's finish here in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 6, and I'll read verses from verse 14, but I'd like to end in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. So 2 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 14. Brethren, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. We have to recognize what makes us distinct, how God in his holiness extended to us, separates us from this world. In mind, in behavior, in conduct, it's not that we don't have any interaction at all with people in this world. That's not what this is saying. But we must live differently. We have to live by a different code, a different mindset, a different presence. God himself is within us, making us holy. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? When the people of this world act lawlessly, we can have nothing to do with that. We're not here to condemn it. We're here to live as agents of God's light, to cast light on it by our behavior, our conduct, the standards by how we live. And it's not just in how we dress, it's how we speak, how we think, how we live. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ within us with Belial in those of this world? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God, that's all of us, with idols? A temple of those who worship an idol, a false god, not the true God of the Scriptures. For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them. His holy presence is in us. We need to live in honor of that and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. That's what holiness means, separated for a special purpose. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Chapter 7, verse 1 now. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, and perfecting holiness in the fear of God. This is the way of the holy. This is the way of God's special people. We seek his will. We do his works. We develop his character because he and his holiness reside within us. We strive to live even as he lives. Because he shares with us his holy presence, we live perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Above and before anything else, brethren, God is holy. He is the only one that can make anything or anyone holy. He alone sets the standards for holiness, and he expects all that he calls holy to meet and live by those standards. Holy is what he is. Special, he's unique, he's extraordinary. Thus, he himself is set apart from his creation, spiritual and physical. Holy is also what is his, that which belongs to him. It is the set apart condition of everything and everyone that belongs to him. Brethren, as we close out this feast of unleavened bread, let's all go forward, not allowing anything in this world to denigrate our respect for the special state of holiness that he has bestowed upon us, that bestowal of our Heavenly Father. Let's do everything we can to put holiness within as we strive to keep sin out. Let's embrace the privilege and responsibility that we have as his own special people and lead lives perfecting holiness in the fear of God.